If your Bible does not open up to Ephesians automatically, you can turn there. Ephesians chapter number 5. I had planned to put this coat on when I got done playing that, but I'm actually moving in the opposite direction because it's a little warm today. Ephesians 5. I was in Detroit for a few days this week at a conference where, with a seminary that many of our gospel partners are from, got to spend time, eat lunch with Jeremy Roy, our gospel partner who was in Dominican Republic, and in a few weeks is headed to Spain. And so they have bought tickets. They don't have their visas yet. That was kind of a by faith move, that everything will be lined up there, and they will be heading to Spain, Lord willing, in a few weeks. They are still a little bit under-supported. Some of that was because Dominican Republic is so much cheaper on cost of living. And some of that is just because of inflation. So inflation goes up and down. The dollar goes up and down. It impacts cost of living so much for our gospel partners in other places of the world. But they're moving forward and excited about the first stage of ministry in Spain. And so I was thankful for that fellowship with them. I also got to connect with one of our partnerships in Zambia, Phil Hunt, who is the president, or I forget his title, of the college that Matt Gemmler, a gas minister at, as Hector and Paola Garcia minister at as well. So some good connections, and I was thankful to make those. Ephesians 5, I read the entirety of the passage last week. I'm going to do it again this week. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle on any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the husband see that she respects her husband. What I just read is strongly opposed today. In fact, from the time that there was two people on this earth, what I just read, the concept behind it, has been strongly opposed. Satan, with the first temptation he brings to humanity, attempts to undermine the principle, the truth that God established in the passage I just read. Our world today strongly opposes the truth that I just read. I've already mentioned I was in a conference for a couple days. One of the guest speakers at the conference used to be a star in the English Premier Soccer League. I know that means very little to many of you, okay? Bigger than the NFL, okay? Today now, he's a pastor doing a wonderful work in Canada. He told a story that one evening he was studying this passage. As he was wrapping up his study, he tweeted out three things about this passage. He simply sent out a tweet about the husband's role from the Bible to be a loving leader in his family. He then tweeted out the wife's role from this passage to lovingly submit or come under the authority of the husband. And then he tweeted out a tweet about God's glory. He went to bed and he said, I didn't think anything of it. I just tweeted out what I was studying, what was on my mind, and I said goodnight. He woke up and his phone was exploding with notifications. One English newspaper had picked up his tweet and was running his tweets with a headline attached, "Ex-Premier League soccer star comes out as sexist preacher." His Twitter had over a million hits by the time he woke up that day. The world is opposed to the concept between marriage being between one man and one wife, what I just read. And the world is opposed to the biblical roles of marriage that this passage just presented. But sadly, over the last, we'll just call it a few decades, we have seen the rise of churches that proclaim the gospel, or claim the gospel, to begin to oppose what this passage clearly presents. To oppose God's manual for marriage. Two distinct roles within marriage, a husband and a wife. Two distinct roles that are equal in importance, equally valued before God. Two distinct gender roles that are equally created in the image of God. One role for the image of God to be seen, the gospel to be seen as the husband lovingly leads his wife, and one aspect of the image of God and the gospel being seen as the wife lovingly comes under the authority of the husband. What I just described, let's give it a term, okay? What I just described is called complementarianism. That within marriage, the roles that God has ordained complement each other, so that as the husband and wife come together within their roles and embrace the roles that God has given them, they complement each other and God is glorified and God's creation flourishes. Now, when I say two distinct roles, two distinct gender roles within marriage, I feel like I need to clarify a little bit. Because when I say two distinct gender roles, some of you, you don't think biblical roles like I read. You think cultural stereotypes of what it means to be a man or a woman. Okay. There is no Bible verse that says, "Wives, thou shalt cook dinner and do the laundry." I thought there'd be more amens on that. Husbands, there is no Bible verse. I don't know where it would be in the Old Testament. I can't. Moses did not come down from the mountain and says, "Husbands, newsflash, thou shalt mow the lawn and fix the car." There wasn't a car to fix, okay? And they were in the desert. There was no lawn to mow. See, when sometimes we talk about biblical roles in marriage, what comes up in our minds is often simply more so cultural stereotypes of what we think it should be, of how we think work should be divvied up within the home. If you grew up in a home where your dad mowed the lawn, worked on tools, and watched sports, and your mom did dishes and she sewed for fun and for clothes, it is easy sometimes for you to begin to say, well, that's what a biblical marriage should be like. Yet when we get to Scripture, the roles are not delineated that way. The roles are simply one individual is called to lead the household. And one individual is called to submit and help the marriage. How that plays out will be expressed in different ways. One of my friends, we talked about our pre-marriage counseling, and we both had kind of the same setup with pre-marriage counseling. In fact, when I went through it, my dad, he did it for my wife and I, and he gave us a list of just common tasks that happen in the home. And he says, just think through who might do some of these tasks. And he just wanted us to begin to have a conversation, like, you know, what's going to fall through the cracks? What are our expectations? And so we went through things like, you know, typical things, paying the bills and taking care of the lawn and fixing the house up and cooking the meals. And just so you kind of go through and you're like, well, I think she'd probably be really good at that, and I think I'd be really good at that. And so I was talking to my buddy about this, and he's like, oh, yeah, we did that for my pre-marriage counseling. I want to make sure my wife, my future wife, would have lots of things to do, so I just put her name down for everything on the list. We could divvy these up differently. That's not what this is about. It is about God calling there to be authority within the home and placing that responsibility upon the shoulders of the man to reflect the loving leadership of Jesus Christ who gave himself for the church. But the belief of distinct roles within the marriage and within church has become more and more opposed as the years go by. There is a growing number of voices within the church, and I use that word very broadly, I hope you realize, within the church, that are saying that what I just described is abusive, demeaning for women, a male chauvinist contrived system. See, they look at the exact same passages I look at. They read the same Bible. They would say, I believe this Bible. I embrace the gospel. But when they get to passages like I just read in Ephesians 5, that they would say, this passage is probably just kind of cultural. Like there were some things going on in the church at Ephesus, and Paul needed to come in and try to correct some things in the church at Ephesus. And we have some things in the New Testament that are very cultural commands. Let me give you one. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That is cultural, right? I'm stressing that because I got this like personal space kind of thing going on for me. It's cultural. So they would say, well, you'd use that as cultural. So when I get to this path, this is just, it's cultural. Church at Ephesus is going through some things. And really, let's go to Galatians. I mean, Galatians tells me that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. So we've just taken the lines of all that kind of identity. In Christ, they're all gone. So then they would say, within marriage, the husband and the wife mutually lead and mutually submit to each other. And within the church, there is no distinction. I gave you one term, complementarianism, and some of you are like, that's a big term. I'm going to get even bigger. What I just described with the second idea, egalitarian. Okay. You try to spell that, okay? You do a good job on that. So, some of you guys are already caught on. This is a little bit different. I called an audible this week. So, we set up music this Sunday that I was supposed to preach on the role of the husband to lovingly lead. Brother David pray towards that end. Scripture reading was set up towards that end. We're not going to get that far today. Okay. I've bumped things around on the schedule. Because what I want to do for the first part here, and we're going to get to some application, we're going to get to some relational things we need to think through and responsibility. But before we get there, I want to take a step back. Because as I was typing, as I was studying, as I was wrestling with it, I realized that I just opened up my Bible and I made an assumption that, yes, it says this, therefore let's go do it. And not everyone's going to make that same conclusion. Now, I don't think that the vast majority of you here today are going to think through or have thought of some of the arguments against distinct biblical roles in marriage. I say most. Some of you might have come from a different background, a different church culture, grown up in a different setting, that you would not really think through it that way. You would think through more that man and woman, there's no distinct role, just we both kind of jump in and do our thing. Within the church, there's no distinct role, just serve. In fact, when I think about our congregation, what I think the danger that we are far more prone towards is believing that there are different roles that God has given for the man and the woman in the home, but not living it out well. That's the danger I'm concerned about for us. I'm concerned about us saying, yes, there are different roles, and then passively abdicating the role to lead that home well. I'm concerned with us saying, yes, yes, you're right, Pastor. There are different roles, and we are supposed to leave and then to come under that leadership and saying yes to that and then undermining the leadership that God has given in the home. Or sadly, what I have seen is individuals who claim in the biblical roles within marriage and then horribly misunderstand what leadership is supposed to look like so that they actually take the call to lead as a a validation of their abuse within the home. I need to address those. Before we can address those, I still want to engage with the individuals who have pushed back at the very concept that there are two distinct roles within the home from God. And I do that because what I don't want to happen is for me to ignore that, and then years go by, and you come across the arguments, and that becomes more and more prevalent within churches, and because I did not address it, then you assume I didn't have an answer for it. What I don't want to happen is my children, because what they will deal with in churches will be different than what we deal with in churches, not be prepared to know what truth is and be able to defend truth. What I don't want to happen is for someday this church to not be equipped to function and flourish in the way that God has designed it to. The distinct roles within marriage is a standard that calls us to biblical faithfulness. It calls us to proclaim the gospel clearly in how we view this. So, what I'm going to simply do is take a step back and say, let's defend this concept. There are distinct roles within marriage from God. Then we will get to what I was hoping to get to today with the time that remains. Beginning to look at that first role, husbands, what's your job? What's God call you to be today? So, defend it. A biblical defense of complementarianism. Now, one of the main arguments, and I'm not going to go through all the arguments. See, when they approach passages like this, one of the main things they would say would be they're going to try to unpack some of the words, define them a little bit differently, and we'll deal with that as we kind of go through the passage and thinking through how this applies to us. But like I said, one of the main ways to view this in saying this is not about distinct roles is to say this is just cultural. This was for the city of Ephesus. They had some things really out of whack then there. Some of the women were kind of out of control. So Paul tells them, Timothy in 1 Timothy, women shouldn't be teaching because that's what Ephesus was dealing with. Or they're going to make the bigger claim. What we read here is tied to the fall of humanity. So in my library, I have books that I do not agree with. I routinely read books I do not agree with because I want to know the argumentation. And so I have a book by a professor from Baylor University, which happens to be by name a Baptist university. And she, in this quote, describes, I think, one of the main ways where they attempt to undermine biblical roles within marriage. And she says it this way. What is biblical is that complementarianism, you remember my term, complementarianism is a part of the curse. And being a part of the curse is not what God desires for us. The curse is a consequence of sin. What happens is that the women are ruled by men, and that was not what God said was good. Complementarianism isn't the beautiful vision of the garden. It's what happened in the fall of humanity. Okay, you see what she's saying there? She's basing her entire claim on saying, I hear what you're saying, Paul. But what you're describing, Paul, is tied to the fact that mankind sinned. And when they sinned, God cursed humanity. And part of the curse was the authority of man in the marriage and the women submitting to that authority. And so if we're in Christ now, we're not under the curse of sin anymore. And so that curse is gone. We don't have to obey it anymore. In fact, neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. It's all gone. We're one in Christ now. And so any call to authority for the man or any call to submission for the wife is a call to drag us back under sin and the curse. Okay. So, if I can pause and show that from the very beginning of creation, before sin entered into humanity, that God already viewed Adam as the head of his household, then what she says doesn't hold water. You follow my logic? And if I can go back and show that it was already in the culture of the Garden of Eden that man had authority within his household, then I can't go to Ephesus and say, man, they just had some cultural issues, and so Paul had to give them a bunch of commands about this. Because it was already in the culture of humanity from creation. All right. Now, I know this is more technical. I know I'm teaching more. But are you at least tracking with me? You understand my logic here, right? It's 9:45. I'm doing logic on a Sunday morning. I know. So, turn to Genesis. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, if you're following with Genesis, there's no sin yet. We're still in the everything is good stage, right? We're in the stage of God creating, that's good. God creating, that's good. God creating, that's good. So, in this God's good stage, what has God created for the home? Well, just beginning to look at this, the first thing we can notice, and I'm not drawing out a verse, just you know the creation order. God creates Adam first, and then he creates Eve. Now, being first in and of itself doesn't mean much to me. I mean, there's a part of me that I read that, you're like, okay, Adam was created first. I go back to my, you know, elementary days where the teacher dismisses and you all run to get in line first. Big whoop. Yet Paul thought being first had a lot of significance. When he gets to 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she should remain quiet. So I, in the church setting, I don't permit a woman to teach men, exercise authority over men. And again, people say, well, that's just because that's culture. There are some things going on there. The women weren't equipped. And so he's really against women unequipped teaching. But Paul does not give that as the reason. In 2 Timothy 2:12, he says, I don't permit them to teach or have authority over men. For, here's the quote, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. He goes back to creation order. And he says, God set the standard here as began with. He began with Adam, and then he creates Eve. And it continues on. If you go back to Genesis 1, 26 through 27, even the way it is phrased in the beginning signifies there's something going on here. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man, literally Adam, in our image. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Even as they're describing the work that God has done in creation, it places man as in some way distinct in God's creation order. It shows it up again. Just keep going. Genesis 2, verse 18. We get the first not good statement of God's creation. It's not good that man's alone right now. This is incomplete. Something needs to change. And so he creates a helper, verse number 18. The very aspect of how he is motivated to create the woman is to complete the man. It keeps going. When we get to naming, let's go to 2:23. Then the man says, so the woman's created now. The man says, so Adam says, this is at last, I like the relief of Adam here. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Who gets to name the woman? Adam got to do it. Do you remember Adam's given the responsibility to name all the animals in the garden? Yeah, Adam, I'm giving you authority here. Like, you're over this garden. Go name them. There's some significance to giving names. So I have four children. Guess who got to pick the names? My wife and I, we had authority on this one. They had no say. None whatsoever. If I was reading Isaiah 8 for my devotions that morning, I could have named my kids if I wanted to. Let's get the whole name here. Mahershalah Hasbaz. Isaiah 8, I'd gone biblical, okay? If I want to, I could have. I could have had a little Maher running around. It's my authority. For Adam to declare, that's her name, woman, is expressing authority in the relationship. And God says yes. Now you're saying, well, that's authority, man, lucky him. Okay. There's responsibility with authority. Everything's good. In fact, if you read the end of chapter number 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and it shall become one flesh. Does that sound familiar? That was Ephesians, right? Everything's good. And then verse chapter 3 begins, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. And you almost hear the tone of the music change. Something's going to happen. Something does. Eve is deceived and she sins. And Adam chooses to sin. And then God comes. Verse number 9, chapter 3. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now pause for a second. Who sinned first? I heard a mumble finally. It was not a trick question. Eve. Who does God call when he comes? Man, where are you? Come up front. We're talking. Now, Adam even tries the whole, she started it. And you gave her to me. Authority rests on him, and God says, Adam, you come in and give an account. When I managed a restaurant, even if that wasn't my shift, and something bad happened with one of my employees, when my regional manager would call the store, who did they want to talk to? Me. Who answered for it? Me. This is the aspect of authority. That is your store. What just happened? Adam, you have authority. Where are you? And in fact, it shows up in Romans. So in Romans, Paul goes back to what God did in Genesis and says, this is really significant. Verse number 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. And again, I pause and say, wait a minute here. Whoa, 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 whoa. There was a woman here too going on things, guys. Nope. Man, you had the authority. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says, wait a minute here. I understand what happened in the garden, but the significant aspect is the authority, the head of the home, the head of mankind, he sinned one man. Okay, men, we're not to the application section yet, but I'm going to cheat a little bit. Do you already begin to feel the sober weight placed upon you by God? This is your responsibility. Don't abdicate it. You're going to call an answer for it. Don't walk away from it. Adam, you fail to nourish. You abdicate authority and then you choose to sin. Now that's the negative aspect of authority. And he falls. Don't sit in your chair thinking, man, I wish I had my turn because I would have done better. We wouldn't have lasted as long, okay? We'd have done exactly what Adam did. But here's the beauty, and this is why I say, don't get rid of distinct roles within the marriage of God's creation, because God takes that, what just happened right here with Adam, and says, and let me show you what I do to make it good. 3 verses later, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. If the authority of Adam could damn humanity under the weight of sin, then God says, and that we're going to send one man, Jesus Christ, and he will make payment for that sin so that through grace and the free gift, many could abound for mercy. Don't come to the point where I just say, this is no big deal. It's antiquated. Different roles, submission, that's chauvinist. No. The gospel hinges upon how I view this. Is that payment for sin that you know? A free gift is offered right there in verse 15. A free gift bought by an amazing price, a sacrificial love to die upon the cross to make payment for sin. Is that payment that you know? That payment is known through repenting of your sin, recognizing it, and placing your hope, your faith in Jesus Christ's payment alone. The curse doesn't bring about authority within the home. We've already seen it. It's played itself out. The curse does not bring it about, but the curse does make it harder. Because of sin, there is no husband that will be a perfect, loving leader. It's going to be harder. In fact, maybe that's an understatement. Because of sin, there is no husband that will even come remotely close to being a perfect, loving leader. But also because of sin, it will not be the natural desire to submit under leadership. Verse 16 is the curse of Genesis 3. God is laying out the curse. He goes to serpent, the Satan, and says, this is what's going to happen for you. And then he gets to verse number 16. To the woman, he said, this is what's going to happen. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's legit. It happens. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, sounds kind of positive. Like, yeah, I want my husband. But we have to go down to chapter 4. Because he uses the exact same word again, and we begin to see how this plays itself out. Genesis 4, 7. Let me read this now. If you do well, will you be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Same word. But you must rule over it. The word desire there has this idea. When it says your desire will be for your husband, it is saying it. You will desire to usurp your husband. The same way sin desires to conquer you, you will attempt and have this desire. I want to usurp that authority. We know what this means. We know what there is nobody who's ever been born, except Jesus Christ, who naturally submits under authority. I have 4 kids. None of them naturally submitted under authority. Whether it was don't touch the TV screen or yes, you will eat your vegetables. I still don't naturally submit under authority. So I was driving lots this week through rural Michigan and a lot of construction. And routinely they would put these signs. They would say, this is how fast you're going. And it would flash it up. And if you're going super fast, then it would flash really big to get your attention. Like, you need to slow down. Do you know what my impulse is when those things come up? Well, I'll show you how fast this thing can go. If that's what this is all about. Because we are never naturally saying, yes, I'll just submit. Where's that come from? It comes from the curse of sin. So, was Adam the head of Eve in their home before the fall? Yeah. God created it that way. He validated it. And he called Adam to be accountable for it. And it was part of God's good design. It was part of God saying, this is good. So when we get to Ephesians 5 or we get to 1 Timothy 2 and it talks about men and women in the church, this isn't some cultural antiquated thing. This isn't just the sad reality of sin. In fact, this is God's picture of his gospel of Christ and his bride, the church. This is going back to the created order of what God wants for us. And when we say no to that, we are actually giving into disorder in his creation. What we find in Ephesians 5 is God's good manual for marriage, for the home to flourish. Is it practiced well a lot of times? No. But that does not mean that we throw the manual out. Is it by nature what we want? No. Men by nature, I'll either abuse it, or it's a lot of work, so I'll say no thank you. And yet here is what God calls us to be. And our homes need it. Our children need it. Our churches need it. For the flourishing and God's glory, we need to look to God's manual for marriage. So within the manual of marriage, we find four commands and one statement that leads to some application. Now, logically, he begins, not logically, in the passage, go back to Ephesians 5. We're done with the Genesis. Ephesians 5. In the passage, he begins with wives and submitting. Logically, for the longest time, I'm like, this just doesn't make sense. I mean, start with the husbands. Throw them out on the rug and get them going here, guys. Step it up. And that's what I'm going to do today. Okay, we're going to start with the husbands. But I know what he's doing in this passage now. So if you read verse number 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he has this topic sentence. We submit to one another in different ways. And then verse number 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. And then he talks about marriage. Go down to chapter number 6. Children, verse number 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, that's coming up in the new year. Okay, we'll get to chapter 6 later. But he doesn't go to parents who have the authority. He actually goes to children saying, you do this. Verse number 5, chapter number 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. He doesn't start with the bosses. He actually starts with submit. All under the umbrella of verse 21. So, the flow of the passage, yes, wives come first. I'm breaking that flow. I'm going to go logical. Husbands, you're the leader. We're going to start with you. And honestly, I'm starting this way because you can make your wife's tasks a whole lot easier. Love is the main command of this passage. It's the one that's developed most for the husbands to do. It's the one that's attached to Jesus Christ. And yet, in the logical sequence, I'm going to get down in verse number 31. Husbands, here's your role. You leave, you love, and you lead. Verse 31, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2 all over again. Jesus quotes it in Matthew, and now Paul picks up the theme and does it again in Ephesians. Leave. These words aren't complicated. Leave. We know what that means. In a few moments, we'll finish up our time. We'll go to another study. And at the end of our day, we'll all leave here. And when we say leave, we often think geographically. We move somewhere else. Hold fast to. You might have read cling to, join to, cleave to is the classic one, I think, from the King James. Literally, be joined to. United as one, bonded together. So when we think, when we put this together, you leave your father and mother, you hold fast to, you cling to, you become one with your wife. Sometimes what we often just think of is, yes, that works. I moved out of my parents' household and I moved into a new apartment now. See, I've left my parents and now we have joined together. It is far more than that. In fact, I could say you can move to another state and still not leave and not be joined together. If we lived in India, the culture would actually dictate, husbands, when you get married, you don't leave your house. Your bride actually moves into your parents' house with you. Okay, some of you got like, no, we are not doing that. And I would contend they could still leave and cleave. It'd be hard, but they could do it. To leave and to hold fast is a command to telling us that we are to change our relationships now. We are to view our relationships differently. It gets to the very heart of what the marriage relationship is supposed to be. Where once I was correctly under my parents' authority, under their direction, I sought them for support and emotion and love. I no longer am dependent upon that now. I leave all of that. I may have a new allegiance now, a new devotion, a new affection, a new closeness. I become one on every single level, physical, spiritual, emotional, and relational, one joined together. Now, we can nod our heads there. I hope you do. Okay, if you didn't, I think it reflects some of the reality that many marriages never get to the point of being one on every level like that. But what I don't want to do is just simply nod our heads and saying, got it? Because these relationships are messy. And this is hard. We're redefining some of our closest relationships to our spouse and family. And how that plays out can get hurts and offense. It's messy when the parent is emotionally dependent upon the adult child and doesn't want to let them go and begins to undermine the new relationship. It gets messy when the spouse's closest relationship is still the parents or really anybody else. It gets hurtful when the spouse is unwilling to trust, so they don't want to actually be joined together spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Take Tim and Susan. Don't look around. They're made up people, okay? So you're like, Tim and Susan here today? Made up people. Susan doesn't want to go to her in-law's house again for Thanksgiving because Tim's dad always throws out unsolicited advice about how there should be parenting. It used to just be passive comments here and there, little jabs. They hit their target, but it could be kind of overlooked. Now that the kids are getting older, the comments are just getting bolder and bolder. I don't want to go face that. Leaving and cleaving can be hard. Jill has decided to put her young son on a vegan, paleo, non-GMO diet. I'm not even sure if those three go together, okay? I just threw those three words out there. After her mom shared her an article that she read, Jill doesn't think to run this by her husband. Besides, I mean, Chris is just a meat and potatoes guy. He wouldn't even understand. But soon Chris finds out as he sees the menus change and the price of food go up. And he's upset that such a large change happened without any knowledge or any voice. Again, your mom is running our family. You're just deciding how to raise our kids without me, he throws out. A fight breaks out, accusations are made, and the relationship deteriorates. Bob is crushed. He finally shared some struggles with his wife that he hadn't shared with anybody else in the whole world. He'd been open and exposed to her. He's crushed now, not because of how she responded, but because he just heard his mother-in-law make some comments that shows that she found everything out from her daughter. Bob sat there betrayed. We were together on this, I thought. Leave, you join together, it's hard. Mary's confused. She knows her husband has a responsibility to care for his mom as she grows older. She wants him to honor his mom. I mean, first it was just some time away to take care of mom, and it took him away from the kids and from her, but she understood. But now without conversation to discuss about how this should work itself out, Tom just announced his mom's moving in next month. It's all decided. This is complicated. You see how this impacts the very foundational level of our marriage, of how we view relationship now. I thank God for parents in my life who strive to make it easier for me to leave and cleave. In fact, my relationship with my dad has changed. It's closer. In fact, we're friends. But I am not under my dad's authority. It shows up in a gazillion simple ways. So when I drop my kids off at my parents' house, and I think I have two of my kids in the auditorium, so they're going to hear what my grandpa and Graham say to them now. When I drop my kids off at my parents' house, my dad tells me every single time, Luke, these are your kids, not mine. And I said, yes, they are. I know. I pay for them. He's like, no, these are your kids, not mine. I don't discipline. I'm a grandparent. We can bribe. We can treat them. You do the disciplining. Now, parents all say, yay, amen, yes. We finally got our time. Yes, I'm the authority in my household. And that simple comment is saying, Luke, I recognize you are the authority, and I will not undermine that authority. It's you. You leave and you join together and form a new household. The goal should be for the husband and the wife to be so united on every level with the closest relationship, a team. I love that phrase, a team. This is what my wife and I say often when our kids ask different questions to us. We push it back saying, no, we're a team on this one. You're not going to divide us. This is what is said when individuals share something with me. It's understood. If you share with me, guess who else has the right to know? My wife. Now, I'm already hearing in my head a whole lot of buts. But this, Pastor. What about this, Pastor? Pastor, how can I leave my parents? They mean the world to me. I'm going to offend them if I say no to this, if I address this. Pastor, hold fast, cling to. Pastor, you don't know my spouse. I don't think they want me around right now. Hold fast, Pastor. You have any clue how much my spouse has hurt me in the last 30 years? Hold fast them? Hold fast. God hasn't even given me the relationship you're talking about, Pastor. Or those days are done for me. I'm not saying this is easy, but I am saying this is God's word. We need to wrestle. In fact, it's not easy. It takes two to tango. It takes two to be joined together. In fact, what I see so often in marriage is guy and girl meet, fall in love, they get married. And at the beginning, the wife genuinely wants to be joined to her husband in every single way. Relationally, spiritually, emotionally, physically, we are one. And this is a general, okay? Please, a general. You might not be this. And at that moment of marriage, so often the wife is more mature spiritually, relationally, and emotionally. So pursues her husband on a deep level and gets a whole bunch of head nods and grunts. And wants to be joined to her husband, and her husband is still so engrossed with video games and just kind of nods his head. And eventually, after hitting a brick wall emotionally and relationally over and over again, she will look to be joined to something else. She'll turn back to parents. And sometimes parents will welcome her in. She'll turn to another relationship. Sometimes it's so worse, she'll turn to another guy. Sometimes she'll just turn emotionally to her children as they get older and older. And then eventually, parents will pass away. Children will move out of the house. Retirement will happen. And the husband will reach out to be joined with his wife. And he'll be three decades too late. This is hard. So when I give application here, I recognize I can only tell you what is your responsibility. And it has no bearing on what they're going to do in response. This is not, here's your seven steps to have a better marriage program. If you hear that, just run from it, okay? This is, here's what God's word says. So let's be faithful to it. No matter the response you receive. What do we do here? Application. Be faithful to be joined to Christ. Please, number one, super broad. I just gave application to everyone here. Married, not married, never been married, have been married, not married right now. Way too young to be married. Be joined to Christ. Here's the beauty of this picture. Let me go back to verse number 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I read that phrase and I says, yes, I understand that, what's going on here. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what does he do? He leaves his father and comes to earth and been born as in the form of a servant and lowers himself even farther and dies in my place so that I could be joined to him. There's a beautiful picture here. The whole ability I have to be joined with Christ is because my Savior Jesus Christ left his Father. Be joined to Christ. He is my head and authority. Depend upon Christ. Find fellowship with Christ as you pour out your greatest burdens to him. Find comfort in his love for you that is unconditional. Find security in his presence that will never walk out on you. Find confidence that you can always cry out to him. To say hold fast to Christ isn't some sentimentality. It is simply calling us to enjoy the blessings of a relationship with Christ as the groom and us as the bride. It's what the psalmist does, David does in Psalm 63, where he says, my soul clings to God right now. Be joined to Christ. What do? Don't undermine someone else's ability to hold fast to their spouse. Again, I don't care who you are today. You just got an application. Encourage oneness instead. Obviously, this speaks to, like, we're not going to have an inappropriate relationship. But this is far more than that. This is to have a culture that we push each other to stronger marriages. This is parents not undermining the new union that your child just formed. This is children not attempting to pit mom and dad against each other, but actually functioning in the household in a way that encourages mom and dad to be closer and closer. This is us as friends to each other, where spouse wants to just dump upon their spouse and we say, no, whoa. Yeah, there might be some things we need to work on in your marriage, but I'm not going to let you talk that way. We're not a platform to allow others to vent upon their family. But we push individuals closer and closer to the spouse. If God created marriage to be this, one, united, and Jesus told us to be this, and Ephesians calls us to this, then church, shouldn't we have a culture that expects this, prods us to this, rejoices in it? This is a community project. And how we function with each other, how we encourage each other, how we pray for each other, how we're friends for each other. What do? Those two, that's everybody. I'm getting closer and closer to marriage now. Be careful to leave other relationships. Does this mean you ignore your parents when they call up? No. Do not block your parents' cell phone number. There's some pauses there. But it is saying be careful to set boundaries. Husbands, you are the head of the household. What are those boundaries going to be? Does this mean you can't have other friends other than your wife or your husband? No. We're still called to be part of one another's. Right? We're called to love one another, support one another, pray for one another. Foster those godly relationships, but foster them under the umbrella that you know what God has called you to supremely first. And that's a responsibility within your home. And finally, be faithful to move toward your spouse by being faithful to what God has called you to be in the marriage. I don't tell you how they're going to respond, but I do say be faithful to do what you're supposed to do, to pursue being joined, pursue oneness, by being faithful to what God has called you to do in your marriage. God has written a manual for marriage. The world, I won't say they've written their own manual, they just disregarded God's. For thousands of years, God has had a manual for what marriage should be. Sin makes a mess of it. Sin makes it harder. Sin makes relationships a strain. But that does not mean that we wave a white flag and we move on. We strive to be faithful to what God has called us to be in the marriages that He provides, so that our homes and our churches flourish for God's glory. We have more to come still, more to wrestle with, but we are striving to be faithful with what God's called us to be in our marriages. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we pray now, and we thank You for Your word today. I thank You how practical Your word is, down to how I talk today. You care and You instruct. But I thank You also how You then provide the means by which we have ability to apply this. You provide us a Savior in Jesus Christ, gives us a new heart. You provide us the Holy Spirit to transform us. Father, I pray very simply to see Your working. We have dozens upon dozens upon dozens upon dozens of relationships within this congregation. None of them perfect. All of them with baggage, unmet expectations, hurts, Father. And I pray to see You work. Undo our foolishness. Heal the hurts that we have done, that You could be glorified within our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.